Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 13? And we are able to find that on page 829 in your pew Bibles. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 13. Together, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Makdesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. May God bless his words to our hearts. You can't hide from God's judgment. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, God is a consuming fire, and God surely was a consuming fire on Judah because he worshipped idols and embraced apostasy. In the past, God was a good fire to his covenant people. He was that pillar of fire by night as Israel traveled from Egypt to Canaan to keep them warm in the desert, to show them, to give them light at night. He was that fire that passed through the cut pieces of animal that Abraham had cut in two. That flaming torch that passed through was a picture of the Lord Jesus, who endured death so that we could live. There he represented us while Abraham was in a trance. But in Zephaniah's day, what was once a fire of protection and a fire of hope became a fire of judgment. And today you will hear more about God's fiery judgment on the Jews. Our headings are three. Sacrifice. God would sacrifice the Jews on his altar. Second, suffering. God would make them suffer grievously. And then third, search. God would search for every wicked Jew so that he would sacrifice them on his altar. Our goals are that you will remember that being a member of the church does not preclude you from judgment, and that you will therefore work hard to remain faithful to the Lord and not become complacent. And I use that word deliberately, that you do not become complacent in your life. Point number one, sacrifice. God would sacrifice the Jews on his altar. Well, God told the Jews first thing, he said, be silent. Be silent in my presence. Why? He wanted them to be quiet because they could not answer. They were guilty. By the way, do you think of another case where this was a case, this happened? It was the Lord Jesus when he stood before Pilate and remained silent, because he was guilty with our sin. And in this case, the Lord is saying, look, you're going to have to pay for your sins. Be quiet. They had embraced idolatry and they had apostatized, and they were ready for facing God's judgment. Look at the same language in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 together. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is sitting in judgment. Who can talk back to him? That's what Job also recognized. On the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, no one will be able to contradict what God says. Second, now number two, God would sacrifice the Jews because they refused to make sacrifices to him, but they made sacrifices to other gods. So instead of the animals being sacrificed for the people, God would sacrifice the people for the animals. You want to see this displayed for us? Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Zephaniah, look at what he wrote in chapter 39, verse 17, together. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides of my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing to you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Who did God call? The animals. He called the animals to eat his people. Instead of the animals dying for the people, his people will die for the animals. And then God would invite and use the Babylonians to sacrifice his people. This is God doing it, but he used his human agents. And in fact, it's an interesting thing. And God called the Babylonians his sanctified ones, not in the sense of being holy, but the ones that are set aside for this work to do the purpose of God. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 3, together. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoiced in my exaltation. He was going, and this was referring to the Babylonians. These are the ones he used to sacrifice his people. Jeremiah spoke more specifically about how God would use Nebuchadnezzar to do this. And by the way, Jeremiah was also a contemporary of Zephaniah. He wrote in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, together, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them. God's people would no longer share the sacrificial meat. Instead, Judah would become the meat. And even after restoration from Babylon, even after this happened and they spent 70 years in captivity and they came back, Judah did the same thing again. And look at what God did to her the final time, or to him. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, the ultimate destruction that came upon Judah, we have account here when God would destroy them because they destroyed the people. They were destroying the people of God. Together, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. God does the same thing over again. That's the consistent pattern, a picture of his judgment on those who rejected him and love the things that he made rather than the one who made those things, loving him. And then God would call witnesses to see his justice. Why do you call witnesses? So they will carry on that story. That will be as a future warning to those who might be tempted to sin against him. In fact, if you read the book of Obadiah, just a chapter, Obadiah described how God used the Edomites to watch. as the children of Judah were first taken into captivity into Egypt. And after Babylon became stronger, then the Egyptians backed off and the Babylonians took over and did the conquering and destruction of Judah. God wanted people to see it. But then we come to verse 8, and the picture gets worse. The Lord gave all these details, and the picture gets worse. Verse 8 teaches us that God would sacrifice even those in high positions, kings and their children. You know, when calamity hits a nation, the rich people tend to be okay. They got lots of money, they got security, the politicians, they try to take care of themselves first. But God's saying even the leaders who normally are safe will experience his judgment and be sacrificed as well. They will be part of the Lord's sacrifice. These kings and princes ought to have set a good example for the people to follow, but they didn't, so they had to be killed. And here is an account of it now. Remember, this happened, Zephaniah was speaking towards the end of Josiah's life. There was that initial reformation, but things fell apart. And did this happen as Zephaniah prophesied? Of course. God's word always comes true. Josiah had a son named Jehoahaz. He was imprisoned by the Egyptians. They were the first threat. But remember, the Babylonians became stronger, and then Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, his real name was Eliakim, but they changed his name because they could. He was enslaved by the Babylonians. Then Jehoiakim had a son, Jehoiachin, and he too was taken to Babylon and enslaved. After he died, his uncle, the third son of Josiah, Zedekiah, became king, and he too was enslaved and taken in chains to Babylon with his sons killed in front of his eyes. That was the end. And a way to remember it, to think of Zed being the last letter of the alphabet, that's really the end of Judah. Ironically, it was the end of the kings of Judah for many years. None of them would escape. And God said he would sacrifice these kings because they wore foreign clothes. Of course, they weren't killed simply for wearing clothes made in a foreign country. We'd all be in trouble then because most of our clothes are made in foreign countries. This wasn't against foreign imports. But these were clothes that had association with foreign gods and pagan worship. Just like you see certain people wear certain types of clothes, you know, that might be a priest or that might be something else, a particular position. And their clothes were reflective of pagan worship. And these were the leaders of God's people. And when the leaders sin, there's a greater punishment then. Look at Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 14 together. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the walls, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains, in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. The king started to look like the pagan kings, the kings of God. The princes were looking like they were a bunch of heathens, because they were. They had started to worship these idols, Baal and Molech in particular. And God said he would destroy those who leaped over the threshold of the temple, eager to worship their pagan gods. The language seems to, or our translation uses the word masters. But the context will not allow that translation, not the best translation. The word should be lords, which is the same word, it's just translated different ways based on the context. In this case, the context was speaking of those who ran to the temple and they were so eager, they didn't walk across the threshold, they were jumping in, they were so excited to worship their pagan gods. And they filled the house then with wrongs and treachery. That's what God's house had become. And that's why God was so angry. Everyone seemed comfortable with it. What lessons can we learn? First of all, you must worship God properly. He expects it, he demands it. And show that you understand what he has done for you and that you're thankful for what he wants. You know, those who promote themselves at the expense of God's worship will have to answer to him. Worship is about Almighty God. It's not about us. Not what we like. Not what's entertaining. But what God says. Second, learn what happens when you don't worship God properly. Here's the thing. It's not just the judgment of God. There's one aspect I want to focus on for a minute. The world is watching you when you worship. Your worship is evangelistic. How you worship God tells the world who God is to you. If you're careless, if anything will keep you away from worship, or if you don't come prepared for worship, you're telling people that God is not that holy. God's not that important. And you can treat him with disrespect. If you're not focused and your mind wanders away when you are in worship, you're thinking, well, I don't really care what God has to say. I'm here, but that should be enough for him. But remember, others are watching. If you decide, I don't have time for worship today, what's your neighbor thinking about you? How would they know who your God is? Or what would their view be of your God if you treat him with contempt? But if you are passionate, if they see your love for God, they see, they know what time you leave for church on Sunday, and they say, he's going to church again. There's something about that. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to talk to them. Because they'll want to know, what is it that keeps you going that way? And you can get a chance to speak about Jesus Christ, even by your worship and your love for worship. Third, don't follow the ways of the world. Some things aren't neutral. Beware not to adopt pagan ways. You know, these people, when they started wearing these clothes that were involved, it might have seemed pretty cool. Might have seemed, they're fitting in with the culture. Things seem to be going well for them. But there's a danger here. There's a great danger in trying to fit in with the world. Now, real compromise is the government. We know recently the government introduced that summer job program business where you had to sign away and say you supported abortion to get the money. And many churches just simply signed on to it. That a pro-abortion statement is a wicked thing. But then we just say, and the government says, it's okay, sign it, we're not going to do anything about it. But once you do that, you're saying the government controls what we can say. It's a compromise. It might seem like you're fitting in, but not with God. You can't compromise with the Church of God. You can't compromise with God. The second God said, second main point, God would make them suffer grievously. Important now. First of all, as a result of God's judgment, Judah would suffer greatly, so much so that the cry would be mournful, not just a cry of pain, but you know the different sounds of a baby. When a baby cries, you know that baby is just wanting attention. Or if that baby's really sick, you hear that cry and you know it. And that's what you will hear. There will be a mournful cry. And that cry would be heard throughout all the city. And the city was roughly divided in three parts. First, there will be the east side, where there's a fish gate, where Nebuchadnezzar would come with his hordes. And then people would run to the south part of the city, as they escaped. Then they would run to the hills, the third part of the city. The hills were in the city itself, hoping for safety. They would be crying out then, but it will be too late. And then the businessmen would be troubled by this as well. They would have traded in an idolatry. They too would be cut off. There would be, this is the word Makdish, a place called Makdish. It's a valley on the east side of Jerusalem. But they would not be able to do business anymore. These were the traders. They brought in idols, but they brought in other necessities as well. So the necessities would be cut off by the Babylonians as they laid siege on the city. But God used an interesting word there. I highlighted it in verse 12. All those who handle money are cut off. That term he used a number of times here for good reason. Historically, when God said, when the term was used, cut off, it was referring to the covenant that God made with man. We would use the term, the cut the covenant. Particularly because when circumcision, which marked a covenant, took place, it was a cutting off of the foreskin so that the child can be clean. Then Abraham had to cut the animals in two for Jesus to pass through. So that term would be in the minds of the Jews, we cut the covenant with God, we cut the covenant with God. No, it's a little different for us because we would say we signed the agreement or we shook on the agreement. They would say we cut the agreement. We still use that sometimes. You say we cut the agreement with God. But now God said, you know what's going to happen now? You'll be cut off. Why? I want the land to be clean. You didn't care about my Sabbaths. You didn't care about my worship. I'll cut you off. Using the language they understood, so that the land would become clean. That's very graphic. That's the mournful cry because of the destruction that God would bring upon the land. So what lessons then can we learn from this? First of all, there will be great suffering for the church that has closed its eyes to idolatry. And in some ways, they have embraced idolatry. And you think, oh, it seems a little strong, but not really. In many ways, we have idolized churches themselves. That's a great church. Or we've idolized preachers. We like that one. He is remarkable. And now, don't misunderstand. These men might be very faithful and loving and serving the Lord. It's no fault of their own that people idolize them. But people don't pay much attention in some ways to the local churches. It's the big churches and the famous preachers that attract attention. And if what they're speaking sound good, the problem is the worship of God in the local level is sort of being brushed aside. The local church, the local elders, that's an important part of the church being salt and light. But if everyone goes to some central place and they're focused on the big churches and the big preachers, you can't have a conversation without them quoting famous preachers. You have to wonder where you have to know why we have this problem. The second, and I think on that basis, we're opening up ourselves to the judgment of God because of the idolatry within. Of course, there's the idolatry outside that we've embraced. Our pursuit, and we mentioned about that last week, so I won't focus much this week. But the idolatry of things and careers and education and holidays and all the things of this world that have dominated our life. And worship becomes a lesser or less relevant thing because pursuing those other things take over. That's why the second lesson is important. There'll be no escape for anyone. God is just. The only way out is weeping outward and mourning inward for sins. Look at the language of James now, chapter 4, verse 9. Together, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon your miseries that are come. Weep and howl. The Apostle James knew the troubles that were coming. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed soon. And he called upon them to change the way they lived. By the way, you notice how prayer is missing from the churches. A pastoral prayer in many churches have gotten shorter and shorter and shorter. People are not encouraged to pray as much anymore. You see why? We're busy. Busy pursuing the idols in our lives. But look at what God said then. You know, sometimes we don't always know what the idols are, but that's our third point. Searching. God would search for every wicked Jew, expose him, and then destroy him. No one will be able to escape God's judgment as God would search out for every guilty person who worship idols and who worship idols alongside of the one true God, which was indeed worse. And God said, I would use a candle or a lamp and search out every dark place. Nothing is hidden from him. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? No one can hide from God. He knows every single thing you do. Of course, God sees everything, but God used this language in an anthropomorphic way, speaking as a man that he will go and look to see where you are. What he means, he will expose you. He'll find you. He knows where you are. On the other hand, there are some who would try to be complacent, or would be complacent, and they would try to hide from God. And God said, my light will shine upon you. Why were they this way? Why did they hide? Or why did they not care? They thought God didn't care, good or bad. That God wasn't involved in the day-to-day activities. So maybe they did something on the Sabbath, but in the regular life, the day-to-day life, they didn't care. You know, that's how many people live. They're faithful on Sunday. They go to church on Sunday. But the kind of language they use during the week, kind of way they dress, kind of activities they're involved in, the things they watch on television, during the week doesn't seem to matter anymore. And you know this word complacent? It means to be on the lees. That's the side that doesn't face the harsh winds. That's usually the safe side. We have the nice rain there, plants grow, and it's a comfortable lifestyle. And the lees is often translated as those who would be, describe those who are involved in excessive drinking. A lot of wine because it's green, the grapes grow, you make more wine. It also refers to those who are in very comfortable lifestyle. And they're there in their comfortable lifestyle. They're not bothered much about the kingdom. They're not bothered much about living for Jesus. And they think, yeah, providence, God doesn't care about what's happening, good or bad. And they make themselves, by doing that, they make themselves God. You know, I've thought about this week more and more as you've seen more of the story coming out of the Alberta government that doesn't want Christian schools to teach children that God's authority was greater than man's authority. What is the NDP's goal there? The goal is to drive out God's authority, because if you drive God out, then what's left? What's the next biggest thing? The government. Whoever makes the law is God. And they want to be God, so they want to drive God out. God's authority. But remember, they too are destined to be destroyed because they reject God's law. And that's true for us. If we live that way, we reject God's authority. Now, you can say, on Sunday I'm faithful, but whom you marry, the person you marry, You reject God's authority there, you get yourself in trouble. The kind of job you take, the kind of choices you make in your lifestyle, you reject God, he will reject you. How would God, or what would God do to these hiders? These complacent ones who want to live on the lees, the safe side of the mountain. Their wealth, he said, would disappear. It'd be like what Haggai spoke of. You'll put your money in your pocket, but God will put holes in them, so they'll fall out. Their homes would be empty. They trusted that they would be safe and they could live their life out in ease with all their wealth. But God would send Nebuchadnezzar and he would destroy everything in the path, in his path. And you know, in 605, when there was the initial conquering of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to give the people some freedom. And he would have left them there, but they rebelled against him. They rebelled sometimes in the one time in the 90s, and then finally they rebelled again in 586, and he sent all his forces there, and they destroyed the place completely. So all the homes that they thought would be lasting forever, all their vineyards they thought, we'll have wine in abundance, comfortable life, God took everything away. Their vineyards would be destroyed. And you have to understand how important wine was. A lot of the wine they had there was, in fact, they drank wine every single day with almost every single meal. They didn't have a lot of fresh water. It's one way of being safe. It's also brought enjoyment to the people. Now, all that would be gone. Look at what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 30 and then 39. Together, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall not drink of the wine, nor grapes gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. This is part of the cursing. You know, when they're going into the promised land, they went to two mountains, Mount Gerizim, and God pronounced all the blessings if you remain faithful to me, how you will stay in the land, you'll be the head and not the tail. And then they went to Mount Ebal, and then God pronounced the curses there. These are the curses. And what we find in Zephaniah, the curses were becoming reality. God's word always comes true. No one can escape. You can't hide. God will search. You know, Scripture says, behold, your sins will find you out. God will find you. What lessons can we learn? There's an error there, of course, in the text. Don't you feel uncomfortable in your lifestyle if you are not serving the Lord faithfully? You feel uncomfortable? As a Christian, you will. And God wants to warn you about this. Your wealth could be blowing in the wind before you know it. You might think, I've got security, and I've got to maintain that. Well, that could be blowing in the wind before you know it. Being on the lees, the safe side of the mountain, won't protect you from God. Your home can burn down. You take too much pride in your home and make your home into a god, your home can burn down. Or it can lose its value. Property value can disappear very quickly. Just this past week, you saw what happened in Florida. Thousands of homes were destroyed. Thousands. They don't know how many dead bodies they're going to find. They thought this, and this is one of the most beautiful parts of Florida, the Panhandle. It didn't take long. Within the space of a few hours, everything people had disappeared. Just so quickly, you could lose what you have. Your job that you think, this is the thing that's given me the position and the money that I have, you could lose that as well. Don't let your prosperity harden you in your sins, just as it did to Judah. Don't make idols of the things God has given to you. Worship the God who gave you those things. Second, you can never hide from God. You can never hide from his judgment. No one can hide from him. Third, don't deny God's providential involvement in the world. Don't think that God doesn't care what happens. It might seem so, and you will see a little bit more of this next time I preach, Lord willing. It might seem like something is late in coming. You know, you think judgment didn't come, so you say, there's no God. He doesn't care. To deny God's providence really is to deny morality, saying you can do whatever you want. But God is in control. He rules the world. He sees what you do, and he expects you to bow before him as your God. Let's conclude. God would make Judah the sacrifice because Judah did not make sacrifice to God. Indeed, Judah would suffer severely, grievously at the hands of God. And God would use his enemies to carry out his justice, the Babylonians, even while the enemies watched. And no one will be able to escape God's judgment. God would bring the Babylonians in such a way, and you'll see more of that the next time, how savagely they destroyed the land. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, being a member of the church does not mean you're safe. You have to faithfully and actively commit yourself to the Lord's word and live in obedience. This story, God doesn't change. His justice, and you'll see that in the next sermon, his justice does not, he doesn't ignore things. He has to act. Furthermore, you need to guard yourself against being complacent. And think about your own life now. For some, life is just eating and drinking and being merry and having financial security. But remember, all those things can disappear in a hurry. Let this warning from God sink in. You're not safe simply by being in the church and living how you want. You have to remain faithful to the Lord. You have to let him speak to you every day. You have to talk to him every day. And then you have to bring this message to the church as well. In many ways, the church seems to be coasting and adopting new ideas and policies as they wish and making idols of numbers. And that's what you hear about the size of the churches and the fame of the preachers. But I tell you, there's much idolatry in the churches. And we have to guard ourselves or we don't fall into that trap as a church. And third, announce the reality of God's judgment on all men so that they might be prepared and avoid the judgment that God will put upon them. That's an eternal judgment. The church of Jesus Christ, by the way, will never be destroyed. God loves his church. There are times when the church will sink low, but God never abandons his church totally. He wants his church to wake up and to be revived. But those who are in darkness, those who don't know Jesus Christ, they're lost for eternity. And it's your duty to warn them of what will happen so that they can repent and be drawn out from that judgment and be saved, covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, if you're not a Christian and you want to be safe from God's judgment, ask him to make you safe by substituting Christ's death as your death. That's the only thing that will keep you safe. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words today. But we admit that in many ways it can send chills up our spines when we see the severity of the judgment you brought upon Judah. Judah thought he could hide from you, but you searched him out. And you made them cry out in pain. Lord, save us that we don't fall into that trap. And we don't let our idols take over and run our lives. Have mercy upon us, Father. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.